All right, we have spent the last 10 weeks following the course of David's life, sort of dropping into pieces of his life that are recorded for us in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And this is the David who ruled as the second king of Israel 1,000 years before Jesus was born. This is the David who was anointed as a young shepherd boy who defeated the giant Philistine Goliath with a sling and a stone, who was embraced and then pursued by his predecessor, King Saul, who painstakingly rises to power, who shows love and faithfulness to God, who united the kingdom of Israel, who relocated the capital city to Jerusalem, who presided over the return of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, who was a poet, a musician, a warrior, a king. And for these reasons, David is a character that is often idolized in our heads and in our hearts, in our art, and especially, it seems, in our children's books. But the truth of who David actually was, as we've seen this fall, it's far more complicated than this idolized picture that we have of him. Because in addition to these things that I just mentioned, we also have seen a king who is tragically flawed. He's a man that was more than capable of inflicting atrocious personal, national, and generational harm. Spending time in David's story, it's confronting because it is such a messy story. You know, we so often, we want to classify a person, to find a comprehensive label that reduces a person to a singular, manageable idea, a comfortable category for us to organize them to in our minds. That's a good guy, that's a bad guy. This tendency, it really doesn't serve us that well, though. Because this impulse, it ignores two very important truths about each and every one of us. First, that we are all endowed with and carry this incredible value and worth because we bear the image of our God and our Creator. And second, that we've all inherited this deeply pervasive brokenness because we're all descendants of the fallen Adam. We can't look at anyone honestly without holding both of these truths together in the tension that they create. In David, we see these truths in parallel and tangled up in one another. David's story, it's important for us to wrestle with because he is paradoxically a man after God's own heart, as we read in 1 Samuel 13. But he's also, in the words of the prophet Nathan, a man who despised the word of the Lord and did what was evil in his sight. That's 2 Samuel 12. And so we haven't spent time in David's story to either glorify him or vilify him. We've spent time in David's story because it is the backdrop to really view the main character of 1 and 2 Samuel. Really the main character on every page of Scripture. And that is the Lord, who has been revealing himself through David's narrative to us. So we want to keep that in mind this morning as we reach this final piece of David's life that we're going to cover in this whole series. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. I've asked Casey Wells to come up and read our passage for us, and I invite you all to stand as he reads.
Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who is raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. but the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire.
This is the word of the Lord. Thanks, Casey. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to us by your word. Would you give us eyes to see? Would you give us ears to hear? And would you give us hearts to receive the good news that's shining out of this passage this morning? And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have here in this verse a very clear indication that we are parting with David's story. As we read in verse 1, now these are the last words of David. And this phrase is not suggesting to us a picture of David on his deathbed uttering his actual last words with his actual final breath. Rather, this term, last words, it really implies something more like, this is my final message to you. This is my final communication. Or to put it more casually, I'm signing off. If you remember anything that I've said, remember this. David's at the end of his life, so he's giving us this distillation of all he's learned, of all he's experienced. And he has experienced both the sweetness of intimacy with the Lord, and he's experienced the corrosive effects of his own darkened and sinful heart. And what comes out in these verses is an invitation not to look to any human or any set of earthly endeavors, but rather to look at it as an invitation from our God, to see him as a gracious and redemptive God in his dealings with his people. The structure of this passage, it highlights three different sections, and really it's one central section that's hemmed in by two other sections. One way we could think about the structure of this oracle is like this. These eight verses are put together like an engagement ring, where the central gemstone is the clear focus. And then hemming that gemstone in from either side are these flourishes that, while they have beauty of their own, they still function primarily to direct our gaze and attention towards that central gemstone, that central precious thing. So in this analogy, the diamond in the center of this text is found in verses 3 and 4, and that's where we behold the brilliance of a king and his kingdom. The supporting sections, verses 1 through 2 and then verses 5 through 7, then hem this central piece in by highlighting that all of time past and all of time future, every event in history and everything that's to come, it points towards this central section, this king and his kingdom. So we're first going to look at these supporting sections, and then we're going to turn that central stone of the text in our hands and sort of gaze at how beautiful it is from different angles. And then finally, we'll consider what a good response might be for us for this text this morning. So first, the supporting section, verses 1 and 2. They show us a picture of David decreasing so that the Lord might increase. If you were watching PBS children's shows anywhere from 1983 to, say, the early 2000s, then chances are you're going to recognize this catchphrase. And if you recognize it, you can probably actually hear the inflection in as you say it in your mind. If you're not familiar with Reading Rainbow, this is a PBS show hosted by LeVar Burton, and it was designed to foster a love of reading in children. And there was always a segment in this show where a book would be featured and reviewed, a children's book would be featured in reviews, but LeVar Burton, who hosted this show, he never did these reviews himself. Instead, he always used this catchphrase, but you don't have to take my word for it, to pass it off to a more definitive authority. And he did this strategically, right? Because he knew his audience. He knew if he wanted to get a kid convinced that a particular book was worth a read, he had to appeal to a more solid authority. He had to appeal to another kid, right? So in a similar way, the opening verses of this oracle, they do that very same thing. This is the final message from David. But even as he records these words, he wants to make sure that the readers and the hearers know that he's not leaning on his own merits to give these words weight. Instead, he's speaking out of a specific position that God has put him in, a position that he is merely a steward of. It's not a role that he seized by his own design, but rather he's occupying a position that has been that he has been put in by God's design, by God's gifting it to him. So I want to look briefly at three clues that help us to understand this posture of David in 2 Samuel 23, evidences that help us confirm that David is knowingly speaking from a position that he has not seized, but that God has given him. And the first of those evidences is this. We hear him speaking of himself in the third person. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone and they speak of themselves in the third person? Tom Henry has, and he was uncomfortable. It's just not the kind of thing that goes unnoticed in conversation. It's awkward. The Oracle of David, that's how he opens this passage. This is a really strong grammatical choice, to say the least, that David's using here to create distance between himself, David the man, and David the servant, David the guy who's delivering this message of God's. In verse 1, we also hear David refer to himself as a man raised on high, and this verb that's used here, raised, also employs in the Hebrew rather strikingly, if not awkwardly, the use of the third person. So again, we're seeing David use the third person here to help us, the reader, understand he is not viewing his elevated status, he's not viewing his eloquence here as things that he's taking credit for, but things rather that he is giving credit to the Lord for gifting to him. The second clue that we have that David's stepping out of the way or deferring to a higher authority is that David refers to himself as the son of Jesse. Now, this might appear subtle, but it's only subtle in the sense that, say, the tip of an iceberg is subtle. The deeper reality is that this small phrase actually references the deep, multi-generational, sure, patient plan and promise of God that David is pointing us to. When David refers to himself as the son of Jesse, he's not saying, look, Jesse's my dad, that's important. David is actually pointing to his connection with a sovereign and patient plan of God. In this brief phrase, David is saying, I'm in the position that I am now. I'm saying the things that I am now because God made a promise to Abraham, who passed it along to Isaac, who passed it along to Jacob, who passed it along to Judah, who passed it along to Perez, who passed it along to Hezron, who passed it along to Ram, who passed it along to Amminadab, who passed it along to Nahshon, who passed it along to Salmon, who passed it along to Boaz, who passed it along to Obed, who passed it along to Jesse, that now passes through me, David. So when David says he's the son of Jesse, he's pointing us away from himself. He's redirecting our gaze towards something way better, towards God and his promise that he is going to patiently deliver his people through his people. Now, the final clue that we have that David is stepping back, it's not subtle at all. In verse 2, David says really plainly, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me." So as plain as can be, David is stepping back and saying, listen now to what God is saying. And so if verses 1 and 2 here point us from one side to the heart of this text, the king and his kingdom, then verses 5 through 7 point from the other side to the heart of David's oracle. So let's take a brief look at this section before turning our attention fully to the heart of this text. In verses 5 through 7, we find reference to this covenant promise that God made to King David back in 2 Samuel 7. And we actually heard Andy elaborate really wonderfully on this when he preached on the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. If you want to go back and listen to that, October 19th. But what we should pick up on here, though, about this promise that God made to David is that God told David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 13, that he's going to establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Forever. That's why David here is referencing an everlasting covenant in verse 5. See, verses 5 through 7, they have us facing this truth that everything that is to come, everything from this point onward, everything in the future also points back to the heart of this text, the king and his kingdom, which is the central part of this oracle, that brilliant heart of this passage, which we can now turn our attention to. And I just want to read this section as we get into it so it's fresh for us. This is the second half of verse 3 and all of verse 4. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. I remember back in 2003, I was on a backpacking trip in the Wind River Range in Wyoming with a group of folks, and it was the fall, so we had planned for cold temps. You know, we expected some light snow and some freezing temperatures, but what we got towards the end of our 16-day trip was about a two-day window where the temperatures just plummeted into digits that we were completely unprepared for, sort of like how a few weeks ago in Boone, you know, we were enjoying these mild fall temperatures, and then it just plummeted into the 20s and teens. Well, it just so happened that when this cold front moved in, we were camped at this high alpine lake. So overnight, the darkness brought with it all of that cold, and our gear kept us safe, but definitely not comfortable. The morning came in a torturous way, because as we woke up and looked outside of our tarps, looked across the lake, the whole slope on the other side of this lake was just bathed in warm sunshine, and our camp was shrouded in this Arctic shadow. And so we got up, we stirred, we brewed our warm drinks, we got breakfast going, and we just watched longingly as the sun painfully crept across the lake towards us. Most of us were physically aching for that sun to reach us. And in this lake, on our side of the shore, were some rocks that were sticking up just above the surface of the water. And they went out a little ways. If you would hop across them to the furthest one from our shore, you'd probably be like 20 or 25 feet from our shore. And I'll never forget the scene that morning. All of us huddled out there on the farthest rocks, squished together, just waiting to receive, waiting to be bathed in the warmth of that day's sun. Being under an imperfect or a flawed or an unjust leader, it can feel like being in the dark, out in the cold, yearning for light and warmth. If you've ever felt the rule of a cruel or unjust power, if you've ever been led harshly or been lorded over by a parent or a boss or a teacher or a pastor or just an authority figure that failed to understand that justice also requires love, then this declaration of a good ruler that we have in this text, it should wash over you as it does me like sweet relief. It should feel like an antidote to the cruelty that seems to be, unfortunately, the hallmark of so many of the rulers that we experience in this life. But it's even more than that, really. All these examples that I just cited are ultimately rulers that are out there in the world acting upon us from outside of us. But what we shouldn't miss as we unpack this passage, though, is that we're not only ruled from the outside. Because for as many evil rulers and taskmasters that there have been throughout human history wielding their authority abusively, Scripture tells us that there's no more destructive a ruler to find ourselves beholden to than the sin that resides in our own hearts. There's no colder, no darker a night from which we need relief, from which we ought to yearn for that experience of warmth and light, than the darkness of the sin in our hearts. Jesus actually paints us a rather hard-to-look-at picture of this sinful rule that our own hearts can exercise in and through us in Mark chapter 7. He says, "Out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So we don't even need to be abused from the outside, because our own broken, our own inwardly bent hearts that are with us all the time are busy doing this work around the clock. This is the hard news that we glean from Scripture, the difficult truth that God's revealed to us by His Word, that our hearts, which are marred by sin, are exercising this sickly rule over us. But if we can accept this reality, the reality of sin's presence in our own hearts, then, and really only then, is the true beauty of this text going to be revealed to us. If we don't acknowledge sin as this great evil that we need rescue from, then we're kind of at an impasse here. Because all of the good, earthly, temporal rulers, these parents, politicians, bosses, pastors, teachers, friends, mentors, all of those people, like even the best in the world, they're not going to be able to deliver us from our own hearts. For as much as we are commended, and as much value as there is in encouraging one another to flee sin and to orient ourselves to whatever is true and whatever is honorable and whatever is just and whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable and excellent and praiseworthy, as much good as there is in participating in this work, ultimately none of us can be the kind of influence on someone's life that completely and definitively chases away the darkness that camps out in our own hearts. So, who is? Who is the one who rules justly in reverence to God, who dawns on His kingdom like the morning light, who nourishes His subjects and ensures their fruitfulness? Who is this ruler who saves us from the not only from the corruption of the world around us, but from the corruption within? To quote another commentator, one commentator that I read on this passage, "No imagery could be more delightful or more fitly applied to Christ. It is Jesus who dawns on creation as our just ruler. It's Jesus who's the King who lights up and warms and nourishes His kingdom. He's the one who chases away even every darkness of the human heart." Hebrews 1:3, it tells us that Jesus, after making purification for sins, that's the heart work, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is the ruler who deals with the brokenness of all of creation, especially the human heart. So it's Jesus that we meet in the heart of this text, His powerful rescuing and His perfect kingly rule. The person and work of Jesus, it's the splendid jewel of this oracle. Therefore, it's Jesus that is the central subject that David's whole life leaves us contemplating. David is saying in this oracle, as you look at my life, look not to me, look beyond me. Look to a better me, look to our Savior, look to Jesus, who pours out His gladdening influences on all that He rules. So there we have it, the heart of this passage, hemmed into place on either side. So our final question is, how might we respond to this text? Or what impression does the weight of this text make upon the shape of our lives? I want to offer two suggestions as we close. There's more, but two invitations that I think are reaching out of this text for us to respond to. And first is an invitation to stand in awe of the Lord that is on display in the heart of this text. As we behold his dawning presence upon this world and in our lives, we are invited to experience him, to take him all in, to be bathed in his nourishing goodness. Standing in awe of the Lord, as it's pictured in this, as he's pictured in this text, is it's like locking eyes with your spouse down the aisle on your wedding day. It has this clarifying and consuming quality to it. Though a crowd has been gathered, though there may be restlessness amongst your attendees, photographers are milling about, at our wedding there were roosters crowing, though there's been a mountain of finely tuned planning and decorating and varied expectations and surely disappointments and compromises leading up to this moment, all of these things, all of these moving pieces of our internal and our external world, they go blurry. They pale when you lock eyes with the person that you're most in awe of in this whole world. Being in awe, it's not a gentle sentiment, it's a consuming comfort. Pastor Paul David Tripp, he wrote a book on awe, and in his introductory comments, he provides a reflection of the power of standing in the awe of God. He says, of himself, he says, I need awe of him to recapture, refocus, and redirect my heart again and again. I need to remember that the war for the awe of my heart still wages inside of me. We're going to be in awe of something. Something's going to capture our singular heart-shaping focus. This text invites us to make that thing the best thing for us, the goodness of God. The second invitation of this text is that we are invited to enjoy the perfect rule of Jesus in our lives. The benefits of Jesus as King over our lives are vast. I think earlier in this series, we looked at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, its brief but deep articulation on what the kingship of Jesus actually means for the life of those who follow him. And just to revisit that, this question, how does Jesus execute the office of king? The response is provided. Christ executes the office of king in subduing himself, or subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. At the heart of Jesus' kingly rule in our lives is peace. Peace with God. Peace with others, peace with ourselves. It's restoration to the relational intimacy that man had with God in the garden. Restoration to the unfractured union between every level of human relationships. Restoration of our hearts, even though they've been darkened by sin. Enjoying Jesus' rule, it's an invitation to flourish, even in a world, especially in a world where there is so much withering. It's important to say here that this is a spiritual reality that we're invited into. The peace of Jesus' rule might not actually mean that you have a perfect marriage or a strong financial portfolio. It might not mean that your kids are perfectly behaved or that you won't experience discrimination or frustration, or even persecution. And the restoration of Jesus' rule may not mean that your sickness will be cured, or that all your personal family conflicts will be resolved, or that your vehicles won't break down, or that your health won't slip. We will experience these things, but when we do experience these hard things, even as we are under and enjoying the rule of Jesus, it can be confusing. And the Apostle Paul, he actually gives some helpful guidance here in relation to this tension. He writes to the Corinthians. He says, so we do not lose heart, Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Invitation to Jesus' rule in our lives is an invitation to see our current circumstances, whether good or bad, in light of eternity. Jesus as Lord comes with the invitation of reframing our celebration and our suffering to weigh it against the eternal weight of glory, which we are told is beyond all comparison. So whether you've been walking with the Lord for a lot of years, or if this is all brand new to you this morning, let's hear David's last words. Let's stand in awe. Let's be captivated with awe in a God who rescues us even while our hearts are turned away from him. And let's turn into the loving care and protection of his eternal rule. And taking a cue from David's own son, King Solomon, let's proclaim together these words of his psalm, Psalm 72. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wonderful things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord, will you repair and restore our hearts, that we may fix our eyes on Jesus, our Savior, and his kingdom. Cultivate awe in us. Bathe us in this nourishing warmth of your rule and reign, not just today or not just tomorrow or this year, but may this be a reality for our eternity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.